evening again.
We're going to take that silent prayer and the prayer that Bob shared as the indispensable principle. But so that you don't forget it, let me state it for you again. As you come to the study of God's Word, there is one principle and one principle alone that is absolutely indispensable. And that indispensable principle is helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how clear the outline, how graphic the illustration, or who is the human instrument. If God does not speak to your heart, you have not learned the Word of God. Only the Spirit of God can teach our human spirit the things of God. And so we're so glad to agree together, as we have done in silent prayer and as Bob explained. We're trusting God now to work in our hearts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ hath set us free. What is liberty? What is freedom? In order to have freedom, you must have at least these three things. You must have a clear title to your position before God. Access before a holy God. You also must have a transformation that takes place on the inside of your heart. A character change. And you must have established when you first trusted Christ an increasing day by day a direction of your life. The goal of which is Jesus Christ himself. You can't have liberty without that. Now this afternoon, we saw the foundation of that liberty. And the foundation of that liberty was the finished work and the unfinished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us this evening to the fourth lesson. What is the message of liberty in Christ Jesus? And of course, this answers to the second aspect of freedom. That is a transformation in our nature. Now I'd like to give some Bible background to get this simply before you. And the way I'd like to do it is I want you to pretend that you have heard this for the first time. That you're tracing out the message of liberty step by step. And that as you go through the Word of God, you're actually, you know, we say get in the presence of God. That's a figure of speech and you know what it means. But I want to take it literally. It's to get the thrill of what has been done. And we'll go into the presence of God and imagine ourselves in the throne room of God. And then access into, not only into His presence, but into His person. What must that be like? Alright, follow along with me. And I think it will communicate better. When we left off, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we were standing in the presence of a holy God. And amazingly, we were not threatened by His glory, not threatened to be destroyed or cast away. The opposite was true. We felt in our inner spirit, in our heart, that because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we had every right to be there in the presence of a holy God. And not only were we standing in the presence of a holy God without fear of being consumed and destroyed, but because of His unfinished work, we were earnestly desiring to enter into the knowledge of the Godhead. Not only access to His presence, but access to His very person. And with that delicateness, because we've begun to be made aware of the tremendous cost, of the awful price, the expenditure of our Lord Jesus Christ that it took to put us in this privileged position. the holy life and the shed blood of the Son of God. So let me begin tonight where we left off. We're there. We're in the presence of God. We're not afraid. God has overruled conscience. He's overruled law. He's finished everything in His Son, and we're in the presence of God, not consumed, not destroyed. And now we are invited, actually invited by God through His unfinished work for the unveiling. And God has said, I'm going to now unveil myself and let you behold my glory. And you're going to enter into that glory, and you're going to share with me in that glory. And it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. We're not playing any games. And in one sense, these are not figures of speech. These are spiritual realities. And so we begin to gaze at this. And oh, what a glory it is. What a character it is. Now, I'm not going to expound Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, those of you that have read Ezekiel chapter 1, realize why I'm not going to expound that section. But I'm going to ask you to turn there, please. So Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel was in the position I'm trying to get you to see that you are in right now. Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm not even going to read the chapter, but I'm going to ask you to follow along as I point out certain verses in the chapter. I'm not going to expound it, but I want to get the general impression of the chapter. Ezekiel was now in the presence of God. Verse 4, fire flashing forth continually, bright light around it, glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Verse 7, they gleamed like burnished bronze. Verse 13, look like burning, coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth. The fire was bright, lightning was flashing from the fire. Verse 14, like bolts of fire. Verse 16, like sparkling barrels. Verse 22, awesome gleam of crystal. Verse 27, like glowing metal that looked like fire. I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. Verse 28, as the appearance of a rainbow. And then he closes, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. I don't understand the creatures, or the wheels, or the wheels within the wheels, or the eyes upon the wheels, or the spirit which raised the wheels, or the expanse that was over the wheels and over the... I don't understand anything about Ezekiel chapter 1, except light. I saw this was bright, and that was bright, and that was brighter, and this was bright, and this was flashing, and that was going back and forth, and it was so bright, and it was... And then he fell as he was on his face before the blinding majesty of God. And so we stand in free access, the very access that the angels of God that never sinned have, standing in the presence of the glory of the Lord, invited to come into that blazing glory, invited to enter in and to know experientially this one who is so radiant. We're there. And we're not consumed. And we're not even blinded. We see His person, and we begin to see His character. And the more we see, the more with this transparent holiness of God. And I suppose if it were literal, I know it's spiritually true, but if I were literally there, I suppose I would resolve in that moment, Lord, all I ever want to do is see you. And I don't care whatever you say, I want to enter into that. I want to be like you. We begin, as we're there, to understand Eliphaz's comments to Job about the angels of God. Job 15, verse 15, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Amen. perfection is filthy in the sight of God. Even the angels are dirty. Heavens are unclean in His sight. So holy is the Lord. And every perfection falls infinitely short of what you are. So we cry out, Lord, because of the finished work I'm here and not consumed, because of the unfinished work I can gaze at your glory, I can actually enter in and come to know you. And then all of a sudden, from on back down the earth, all of a sudden, we have a shocking reality. You've got to follow it step by step. You've entered in. He's done it all. I'm in His presence. I see His glory. I have an old sin nature. What am I doing here? Huh? The tremendous reality that I have not got my resurrection body yet, and that I'm in the presence of God, and I'm invited to behold God and enter into the knowledge of God, and I'm standing with an old sinner. And what I have seen of Him, and that tremendous perfection and that moral standard as I'm before God, put there because of the merit of Christ, begins to penetrate into my very being. Not like the laws of government that are radiating from His being. Not like the laws of society. They only touch the shell. They only touch the outside and forbid acts that would disturb the public peace. But this radiance, this glory of God, this standard penetrates. And all it goes for me. Doesn't only touch my actions. It goes deeper and deeper. It touches my propensity. And it touches the thoughts and the intents of my heart. And it goes down so deep it plumbs those latent compliances of my heart, my spirit. As I stand there, I say, this is liberty. Where can I go? I want to run. I don't want to stay here anymore. I feel like Peter who says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. For freedom, Christ accepts me too. And I begin to see the standard of God which commands not only the outward act, but the inward working, the first working of evil in my soul. And rather than liberty, this access to God plunges you into bondage. That is so. If you really examine, then you're undone. You come for liberty, for freedom, and instead the sight of the character of God strikes at the root of every disposition of your heart that's contrary to the glory of God. If it were only for the outward crime, the outward manifestations, maybe you'd have a chance. I don't know. I think I could avoid my neighbor's wife. That was all that was required on the outside. But his character goes for deep. Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I say, you see, it's easy. I could keep the gun in the holster. I could keep the knife in the sheath. I could keep the lid on the poison. I don't have to murder my bad neighbor. But when I read his standard, 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Every degree, no matter how slight, that's hidden in my heart, any animosity, any vindictiveness whatsoever, any bitterness, any ill feeling, for liberty, for freedom, Christ sets you free. Isn't this a wonderful Christian life? And the more you see of God, the more you see of His standards, the more you see of His standards, the more the requirements fall upon you. Bondage. Terrible bondage. And I thought such a finished work and an unfinished work would set the joy bells ringing in my heart, that they'd ring now and forever, and I'd never again have bondage, because He's done it all, and I'm in His presence and in His person to know Him. And instead I'm turned inside out at my very inner being. I'm weighed and found wanting. Not just the outward acts, but also the inward inclination toward those outward acts. And so covetousness becomes idolatry, and stubbornness becomes witchcraft, and you say, is there any hope? Far from giving me liberty and from acquitting me, the opposite is true. My access to God, my standing in His glory, has crushed me and has put me into terrible bondage. I don't know what to do, so I look around. And I see I'm not the only one in the audience of the Lord. There are other inhabitants of heaven. And as I look around, they're so sweet. And they don't seem to be having the problem that I have. I'm crushed by the whole thing. I feel dirtier than before I was cleansed. I feel so unworthy and so dirty in the presence of God. And I look at those angels and they're flying back and forth and covering whatever they do. And they're singing and rejoicing. No restraint holding them back. And I pause, why are they so free? Why aren't they crushed under the same perfection that I'm crushed under? And I look around at the inhabitants of heaven. I speak as a fool. He's a spiritual man. The Trinity is there. And He's delighting to do His will. And I look at the angels. The cherubim are there. And the seraphim are there. And all the angels, Gabriel, Michael, they're not having any trouble. They're all delighting to do His will. And yet, it's the same glory. It's the same character of God. It's the same holy being. And they're free, and I'm in bondage. Why? Why don't they feel the restraints of that tremendous character? I used the illustration before, I'll mention it again. A thief feels the pressure of the law, thou shalt not steal. He lives under the bondage of that. And the only way he can be free from that pressure is to become an honest man. And then the Lord's not going to bother him, even though it says, thou shalt not steal, when his nature is changed to line up with what's required, the bondage is gone. Right? And that's why the angels are so free. Because they are loving to do what's required. They're delighting to do the will of God, and they're zipping back and forth like bolts of lightning at his bidding, at his pleasure. Because their will and his will have become one. And they're under the same restraint. But they're not bothered by it because their nature is different. Begin to understand Matthew 6:10, huh? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The same way they're doing it now. Lord, we want to do it. You can't command love. That is, you can't produce love by commanding it. You can't quit lust by forbidding them. You know that in your life. I know it in mine. The nature follows its own nature. All right, that is introduction. Then I might lay before you the principles concerning the second aspect of liberty. One cannot have freedom unless there is a transformation of his being on the inside. A transformation, a supernatural miracle where God changes him on the inside. Liberty is not suppressing the old. It's not taking the old sin nature and putting prohibitions on it and trying to hold it down. Inclining the old sin nature against its own propensity. A lot of people think that's liberty. Hold that old sin nature now to change it, baptize it, or do something else with it. Well, that's the bondage of the worst kind. God has made a wonderful provision for our freedom, for our liberty. This lesson is entitled The Method of Liberty. And the answer is pure grace. That's the method of liberty, pure grace. Now there are many errors and much perplexity from foggy terms That is, words and expressions that are used in the Bible that we really don't know what they mean. And I believe if I had to name one single word, now we'll differ on this. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask your opinion on it. If you had to name one word in the New Testament that is more confusing than any other word, single word, which word would it be? What? Love? What? What? Believe. What? What? I'll tell you the one I chose. I may reconsider now. Law is the one I chose. In a wonderful little book called Law and Grace by Dr. Robertson McCook, Sr., not the one who is president of Columbia Bible College at the present time, but his dad. He's written a little book entitled Law and Grace. And in that book, he names 12 different ways the word law is used in the New Testament. And if you don't understand, in every case when it says law, what he's talking about, you can get awfully confused. Now, I'm not going to give you all 12 of those words. I suggest the book, though. It's a wonderful little book. But I want to mention 3 ways the word law is used. Because if you get these 3 ways, at least you've taken a forward step in the knowledge of what we're going to talk about, this transformation. The first, in order to illustrate, and I'm just going to write in capital letters, L-A-W, sometime, not all the time, but sometime in the Bible, when the word law is used, it's used as the character of God. Oh, how I love my God. Not necessarily the Ten Commandments, but all the Word of God. The whole Bible. Sometimes it means the whole thing. All the marvels. The law of God. That expression of God's holy character. That expression of the standard of God, which expresses God Himself. When it's used that way, and the context will show you when it is used that way, every Christian is under it. So you've got to be careful when you say, I'm not under the law. Are you under the standard of God? Are you under the character of God? Are you under this expression of God's holiness? Does God require you to be holy? Indeed, He does, and you're under the law when it's used this way. There's a second way the word law is used. And I'm just going to write old covenant or old contract. And you know how that is. There is the rule of life. There God has given a contract saying, if you do this, then I will bless. We talked about that at some extent in the other session, so I won't do it now. The old contract. The old contract left man without a possibility of forgiveness if he offended. There was no hope of any kind. It was a blessing promised, provided to those who perfectly obeyed, and it was a curse to those who in any degree whatsoever failed to obey. I don't need to expound to you where that old covenant left Adam's race. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, that's it. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. There's a third way the word law is used, and I'm not going to develop it, but I want you to see, I mentioned it earlier, and that is the ceremonial law. Sometimes the word law just refers to all the sacrificial system and the special services that they had and the robes that they wore and all the symbolic things, the animal sacrifices and all. That was not this, but that was a picture of something else. Even if you only see those three uses of the word law, I believe you've come a long way. The holy standard of God, the moral law, the old contract, and then the ceremonial law. It's never been God's plan to make you free by the old contract. 2 Corinthians 3 has some neat expressions for the old contract. The letter kills, the ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. So, well, is there any hope? Well, yeah. The other side. The new covenant. The covenant of the grace of God. And we write the grace. I know this is going to be a little technical and we have to go through some donkey work, but I think the principle will become clear at the end. So bear with me. The new covenant, as I began to say this afternoon, God did it by works. He fulfilled the old covenant. He obeyed in every way. He even took away the threat, the punishment. And he received from God everything that was promised. And it's the same thing that you get by grace. Then he turned it over freely and gave us this new covenant. Now, there's four things that the new covenant has that the old covenant didn't have. Let me just mention, I won't preach on it. The new covenant provides forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In the first covenant, there was absolutely no place for forgiveness, no animal sacrifices, there was nothing under that old covenant. Under the old covenant, man must be cursed and man must die. But forgiveness of sins is the very life of this. Because God addresses those who failed here when he's announcing this. The second way the new covenant differs from the old, not only does this provide forgiveness, but the new covenant was by an oath. There's no oath in the old covenant. Hebrews 6:13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Follow this all the way through the Bible. Genesis 22:16, Jeremiah 51:14. By myself I have sworn. Psalm 89:35, I have sworn by my holiness. Amos 4:2, as I live, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 44:2-6, he swears by his own name. Now, let me ask you this question. Why does God take an oath? Why does God swear? Surely, he wasn't trying to make it true. This was true. He didn't have to swear to that. That was true. Every time God speaks, God swears in one sense. Because he's faithful. And if he just said, I will do this, it would have been true. He doesn't need to swear. But here is Almighty God saying, I swear to God that this is an amazing thing. And he takes an oath that this is true. I think I know why. I know a little bit why. This thing is so hard to believe. It's too good. It's too good to be true. And so God swears to it so that you really believe it. He said, this is how it is. I swear to it. This is how it is. A marvelous God. God knew what objections Satan and my old unbelieving heart would make to the covenant of grace. And so he took an oath. The third way the new contract differs from the old is that the new contract is absolutely unconditional. There are no its whatsoever. It consists of is, no its, including faith. Faith is not a condition of the old covenant. When we get to the means of liberty, faith, I'll show you that. There are no conditions, no terms whatsoever. He doesn't say, I'll bless you if. He says, I'll bless you. And finally, the new covenant differs, and this is where we are tonight, in that it makes provision for the old sinner. Under the old, I was left on my own to perform, and I could not. When Adam sinned, his eyes were opened to behold good and evil. He beheld it. He beheld good and couldn't perform it. He beheld evil and he couldn't resist it. Told him what it was, but not how to do it. But the new provides as well as requires. You see, this said love or die. It doesn't say love or die. This says the fruit of the Spirit is love. You see any difference between love or die? And the fruit of the Spirit is love. You see any difference there? This says, memorize the Bible, learn the Word of God. This one says, I will write my laws in their mind. See any difference there? Then say, I want you, by threat of death, to love my law. Doesn't say that. Says, I will write my laws in their hearts. See any difference there? Preacher gets up. Change your heart. Change your life. The new covenant says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This doesn't say obey my precepts. This says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. You will walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe all of my ordinances. Is there any difference there? Let me take this chart for a moment and explain two verses that have caused many Christians much heartache. One is Romans 6:14. You are not under law, but under grace. Familiar? Everything depends on the word law. You need to know how God is using it. You just can't take law when it's used 12 different ways and say law and then think you're going to understand it. You've got to understand here the 12 ways it is used is the way he's using it in this text. Context will show you that. And he says you're not under the law. Now what's the context? What's he saying? Is he saying you're not under law? Oh no. You are under the standards of God. God is going to make you holy. He's going to produce all of those outworkings in your life and my life. But you know what he's saying? You see, this is a rule of life, a way of living, a principle of behavior. This is a path that people follow. It's called the law, little L. It's called doing it myself. It's called doing it without the assistance of God. I can handle it. What? I'm not under the law to keep the law. I'm under grace to keep the law. Don't ever think you're not under the law. Some people have this idea that I'm free in Christ and I'm not responsible and God doesn't expect me to live a holy life. You are under the law, but you're not under the law. You know what I mean? You're under the law, but you're not under the law to keep the law. You're under grace to keep the law. Oh, this is mine. You want freedom? You want liberty? Well, this is the method of liberty. This promise, unconditionally, to the Word of God, that is true. That He will change your heart and make you delight to do the will of God. Can anything be more wonderful than that? Romans 6:14, I'm not under the law to keep the law. I'm under grace to keep the law. The second verse that I can use this text to illustrate that has caused so much heartache is Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You have fallen from grace. Have you heard that verse? You're fallen from grace. Not a few Christians, and not all they. Some of them very instructed in the things of God, have taken those words and by those words have been plunged into despair. Because, as in our other illustration, Satan has thrown in a few bones in their life, things that wrecked their families and wrecked their lives and ruined their testimonies, and they didn't see the basic direction that God had once and for all established in their life, and everything was tuned in on just that one band. When they read in their Bible, you have fallen from grace. And they say, I'm lost. Committed the unpardonable sin. Did you ever deal with anyone who believed you had committed the unpardonable sin? I dealt with a man from my home, to his neighbor's home, all the way to the mental institute where he is this day. Because he couldn't believe that there was any hope for him. I don't understand all about the things that take place, how the spiritual affects the physical, but that man was tied up and knocked, rolled over on the floor in pain. Because he'd fallen from grace. What is he talking about? Read the context. He's discussing the method of freedom. He says, God has a tremendous standard and you're required to keep it. I'm required to keep it. But you're not under the law to keep the law. You're under grace to keep the law. And some of you who were keeping the law by grace have fallen from grace and gone back to this other method. And you're trying to keep the law by the law. You fell from grace as a rule of life. You didn't lose your salvation. You fell down on the deck. You didn't fall off the boat. You're still saved. You're still in the wrong, but you've fallen from the principle of the new covenant. The only principle that can ever give you joy and liberty and freedom in the Lord. And you've gone back to that awful method of bondage. Do's and don'ts and keeping of certain days and seasons and all the rules and restricted regulations. A Christian stare that you're supposed to do this and not go here and not associate that. Let me take the same chart and clarify two other errors, and then I'll get back to my main message. Let that illustrate eternity past. Let this illustrate eternity future. And of course, this new covenant goes on and on and on. The first false idea is this. That grace began at Calvary. It did not. Grace did not begin at Calvary. The Old Testament saints were not under the law and were under grace. That is false. The Old Testament saints were under grace in seed form, were under grace in fully developed form. There's another covenant that we haven't mentioned. And it's called the everlasting covenant that goes from eternity to eternity. And the everlasting covenant is a covenant of grace. And in the Old Testament, they lived at the time of the law, but they didn't live under the law. They lived under the everlasting covenant, which was grace. You say, well, what's the difference between the everlasting covenant and the new covenant?
The new covenant is the explanation for the everlasting covenant, and there's no other difference. It's the exact same covenant. It's a covenant of the grace of God, that God will do it.
They say in the Old Testament they were saved by looking forward. I doubt it. Probably looking backwards, because he was crucified before the foundation of the earth. But they weren't even saved by looking backwards. They're saved the same way you're saved. You're not saved looking backwards. You're saved by looking up. They were saved by looking up. They didn't look forward to the cross. The animal sacrifices, the ceremonial law, looked forward to the cross, but they didn't. They looked up in present tense faith to a living Savior, who in the mind of God had provided redemption, and one day worked it out historically on the earth. Don't think that grace started here. Grace didn't start here in the New Testament. You don't have two messages in your Bible. You have one message in your Bible. It's in the story of the Jews. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of God's salvation. And from Genesis all to Abraham and Adam and all of them were saved the same way you are saved. By grace. That's the first false idea. The second false idea is that the old covenant has no ministry today in our lives. That it passed away at the cross. It was until the seed should come. Once again, read your context. What law is he talking about that passed away? It wasn't this one. The old covenant is still in effect today. The old covenant has a ministry with the unsaved. The old covenant has a ministry with the saved. It has a ministry with you. It has a ministry with me. The ceremonial law passed away because it was fulfilled in the person of Christ. But that one didn't pass away. This always had one ministry in the Old Testament. It drove them to the everlasting covenant. It showed them their needs. In the New Testament, it drives us to the new covenant and to Jesus Christ. And it continues to do that, and it always will do that. It drives you. It shows. And I'll illustrate that in a moment.